also let chapter 8. We're going to read, verses 14 through 25. And then if you'd like, hold that and go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 4 through 6. Hold Galatians and we'll read Romans first. So if you've got those two, when you have them, we'll begin to read. Just Galatians 8, or Romans chapter 8 now, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And now, Father, we do come to thee today, thy Spirit within us, crying, Abba, Father. And Lord, we plead today for a blessing from thee. We come as thy children today, needing food from thy word, needing encouragement in our hearts, needing power in our souls, and Lord, needing to be shown our disobedience and our weakness before thee. Lord, I pray that you'd help in all that we do now this morning, that we might glorify and honor thee, that we might learn more about thee and be drawn closer to thee as well. Lord, bless and minister to us now. Use me. I pray thy Spirit would work this morning and that we'd see the fruits of his ministry in us and through us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject of adoption is one that many Christians know too little about. What do we mean by adoption? The word adoption means a different thing in several different languages. In order to understand the context of our message this morning and our series of messages here on the doctrine of salvation, we need to take just a moment to review some of the things that we've already discussed. We discussed, in the first place, the subject of conversion. We learned there that conversion is basically a turning around, a thing that involves, on the one hand, repentance or turning from our sin, and on the other hand, faith or expression of belief and trust in the Lord Jesus. You don't have conversion unless you have those two elements, repentance and faith. Much emphasis is placed on faith today. Far too little emphasis is placed on repentance today. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. That's conversion. It involves an act of the will of man, a choice made by man. There's another aspect of salvation, which is not a separate spiritual experience, nor are any of these, but it's a thing we call election. That's a Bible word. It refers to a choice made by God on the basis of his foreknowledge. Now, if you were not here when we studied that together, let me just remind you, or say again, that the difficulty in understanding the Bible doctrine of election comes when we try to take an eternal being, God, and place him into the framework of time, where you and I exist. We suggest that the Lord makes a choice on the basis of some knowledge that he had prior to that choice, but that confines the Lord to time, and he's not confined to time. Our understanding is limited by a beginning, a duration, and an ending of everything that we've ever known. But God is not limited by those things because he is eternal. And therefore, we cannot hope to understand things of eternity in temporal context. And so election then was discussed. And then we discussed a thing called vocation, or calling. Whom he foreknew, then he also called. Whom he predestinated, he called, the Bible says. And the word calling there refers to the calling of the Holy Spirit to salvation. And the Lord said he would draw all men to him if he was lifted up. When he was crucified on the cross, he provided through his death a calling of all men to salvation. He further calls it through his word. He calls us through preachers. He calls us through soul winners. He calls us through his goodness and through circumstances and leads us to repentance through those different things. Then we discussed justification. We said that the word justification means, essentially, just as if I'd never sinned. It means we are just or made righteous. This is something declared of man by God. It's not something that happens in man. It's something that happens in heaven. God declares that we are righteous on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. We are therefore justified. Then we discussed last week regeneration. Just as surely as justification is declared of man, regeneration is wrought in man. Regeneration is something that happens to man. It's the new birth. It's the becoming a new creature in Christ. It is the impartation of a new nature. This morning we discuss adoption. And just as we receive a new nature in regeneration, so we receive new privileges in adoption. New, shall we say, rights? We don't like to use that word much, because so many folks today are fighting for their rights. But you and I have certain rights as Christian people. The same rights that Jesus Christ has. And that's adoption. And we want to understand that today. The word adoption in the Greek language means literally placing as a son. The word son is the last part of that word, adoption. And the first part of the word is translated in many different ways in the Bible. Place, put, impart, or cause, conceive, different things like that. Those different words are translations of the first part of the word, which here is translated adoption. It means to take someone and place him as a son, to put him in the position of a son. So it's son placement is what it is, making us a son. Now, we ought not to take the analogy, or I guess metaphor that Paul uses here, and press it to the extreme. Some have tried to suggest that this implies that we were not sons, but now we are sons. All that's taught in other places. And we ought not to try to strain that out of this word here. Paul is using a contemporary phrase to teach us something about our relationship. Now let's understand the difference between the Greek adoption and the Roman adoption. And then we'll understand a little bit of difference between those two and what we today consider adoption here in our society. In Greece, when a man adopted a son, what he was referring to was taking someone outside his family and giving him the privileges of a son. Very much like adoption in our society today. He would take that person, a young man, a boy, a grown man, or whoever, and make him an heir. Now, he did not have the privileges of a son until his father, adoptive father, passed away. He would be placed as a son for the primary purpose of inheritance. For example, if a man had no heir, he would take the steward of his household, or he would take a dear friend, or the son of a dear friend, or someone, and make him his legal heir. This was Greek adoption. Then we have Roman adoption, and by those standards, this is what we find in Galatians there, that adoption is referring to the act of a father giving his own son the rights of an heir. In other words, he would place him as a mature son. He was his natural born son already. But in Roman adoption, he came to maturity, and he would give him all of the privileges and rights that came with adulthood. And so that was an actual thing. You see, in the Roman society, the father in a family had the literal right of life and death over his children. It was not illegal for a father to execute his son for disobedience. Boys, think about that one. For that matter, the man of the house had that same privilege under certain circumstances over his wife. His wife and children were his property. That's an unusual relationship. Didn't last too long at that rate either. But brought great corruption and distress into that society. But the father did have that right. Now, when he would adopt his son, what he would do is he would give that son, who formerly had been virtually a slave in his own house, he would give him the rights and privileges of an adult son, and he would then become, although not an equal with his father, he would then be free to determine his own future and to make his own decisions and to function as an adult. Now, this is what Roman adoption meant. Now, I'm not sure whether the Greek or the Roman or a little bit of both is implied here or what, but I do know that some of that carries over into all of the expressions here. I think the word adoption appears about five times. Every time it's used, it's only used by Paul. And so some have suggested that Paul is taking those privileges which come with either regeneration or justification and assigning them this new concept of adoption. That's fine. That's because Paul probably was the greatest definer of doctrine of all the New Testament writers. And so he gives us this concept of adoption and places us and shows us how we are placed as sons. And the beauty of this thing in understanding adoption comes when we realize what we really have in Christ. If you and I could just get it through our heads that we have all of the privileges of a child of God. One of our men shared with me last week, he has two boys. One was natural born, the other was special born. He came into the family by adoption. And as that father stood before the judge and brought that boy into his family, the judge informed him, even though you can legally disinherit your natural born son, you can never disinherit your adopted son under our laws. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? I believe if we'll think about that for a moment, we'll begin to understand the security that we have in Christ. I was so thankful for those verses of Scripture which were read this morning. Oh, how beautifully they fit. And I can't wait till we get to security and perseverance, we call it here in this series. But boy, that's one of my favorite themes right there. All that eternal security thing. Brother, there's no security that's not eternal. Listen. Well, I don't want to get on that yet, but that one's coming, and that's a beautiful theme of Scripture. But the whole basis of our security, the whole basis of our sanctification is our adoption. Were it not for our adoption, there would be no sanctification. There would be no victory in the Christian life. There would be no possibility of the Holy Spirit working out in us the deeds of obedience to Christ if it were not for His power within us, which we got by adoption. There would be no security were it not for adoption. Now, adoption is a tremendous theme. I have in one book in my library five sermons by Spurgeon on this particular theme right here. He points out something that I want you to notice here. And this is, we're getting to the message. We're still introducing here, okay? But, this is a series in itself. And all we're going to be able to do this morning is suggest the doctrine to you and give you some verses that you can go back and study later. But I want to show you something that's corollary to our discussion this morning that really appears in these verses here that you may never have noticed in Galatians 4:5-6. Notice verse 6. And because you are sons, God, that refers to the Father, hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. I want you to watch the Trinity in these three verses. The doctrine of the Trinity in unity is one that is much argued by many folks today. They say, oh, you Christian people, you believe in three gods. No, we believe in one God. We believe in three persons. You say, why do you believe that? Because the Bible teaches it. Nowhere does the Bible use the word Trinity, but if you want some verses that prove the personality of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, these verses are the ones. Look at this. We see three persons named. We see separate functions of these persons here. What does God do? God sends forth His Son. What does the Son do? He is sent forth from the Father. What does the Spirit do? He's the Spirit of the Son who indwells and comforts and cries, Abba, Father. You see? Their separate ministries are all here. Their separate personalities. And yet, one God. It's all right here in these verses. Now, that's another message altogether. But let's enjoy the Trinity this morning while we understand adoption. All right? And you appreciate that doctrine while we study another doctrine here. There are really two things for our consideration this morning concerning adoption. One aspect of adoption is this business of our union with Christ, our being one with Christ. Now, union implies more than unity. Unity implies cooperation. It implies working together. But union implies oneness. We don't just have a cooperative relationship with the Lord. We are one with the Lord. Now, that's difficult for us to understand. We talk about the oneness of a husband and wife. And we talk about the oneness of a building to its foundation. And the oneness of the head and the body. And all of these, the vine and the branches and so on. All of these are illustrations of the oneness of the believer with the Lord that are used in the Bible. And I think if we consider some of the verses there, talking about the character of our union with Christ, it'll perhaps help us to understand it a little bit, these verses together. We said that the Bible uses the illustration of a building to its foundation to show us that we're one with Christ. In Ephesians, and you jot these down if you'd like to remember these verses, Ephesians 2, 20 and following, says, And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So he's the sort of the foundation, and we're the building and so on, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Just as surely as you cannot separate a building from its foundation, or a foundation from its building and still have one building, so are you and I built upon the foundation of Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. You and I are the building, fitly framed together. Each of us the various components and yet whole within ourselves. And it's an amazing thing to see the unity that we have there. An analogy, yes, and therefore imperfect, but helping us to understand the fact that we're one with Christ. The same illustration is used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And the words here are words of the construction trade, that we are established on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are one with Him because we're built on Him. The husband and wife comparison is another comparison that's used in Scripture. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The statement of Scripture is that we are married to Jesus Christ. Now, all of you who have been wanting to get married, you can say, I'm married already, if you know the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Somebody come up and say, are you married? Say, yes, I am. Oh, really? Who are you married to? I'm married to the Lord. You see? And you don't have to become a nun to be married to the Lord, do you? Isn't that right? Amen. And, see, I can be married to the Lord, too. Isn't that something? Yeah, that's a precious truth. And that's the same thing the Lord teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5 when He's discussing there the relationship between the husband and the wife. He says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Every man be joined to his wife as Christ is to the church, he says. This is the oneness. And the oneness relationship that a husband and a wife have together is a beautiful illustration of the oneness between us and the Lord. In Revelation 19, it discusses that further. The vine and the branches, of course, is another illustration. The dependency of the branches to the vine, or the branches to the trunk of a tree. And bearing fruit and so on is implied here. And in John chapter 15, we read about that. The verses 5 and following, the Lord says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We have a tendency to misunderstand that word abide, I think. I think too many people here not abide but remain. Because of my Methodist background, I think remain when I hear that word. And I always have to correct myself. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that remaineth in me. That's what my mind says to me every time I hear that verse. That is not what it says. The word abide does not mean remain. The word abide means live. Means live. It doesn't mean continue to live. Now, continued action is implied. But it means he who gains his life from me. He who gets the life-giving impulses and force from me, that fella is going to bring forth fruit. Now, we need to understand that the branch in and of itself is lifeless except for the life principle which comes from the vine through to the fruit. The branch is but a channel, you see. You can chop off a branch but not kill a tree. But if you chop off the trunk of the tree or the roots of the tree, the branches die as well, you see. Now, those branches prove that they have life when they bring forth fruit, because it's the nature of the tree to give off the fruit, you see, through the branch. And so all of that's implied here. But the oneness of the vine and the branches is similar to the oneness that we have with Christ. And that's used as an illustration. And then, of course, there are many examples in Scripture where the Lord uses the analogy of the head and the body. I had much trouble understanding this when I was a new Christian. I thought, wait a minute. If Christ is the head and we are the body, you know, what? How can that be? You know, how can, I just didn't understand that. And I think a lot of people make a mistake in their teaching on the local church just here. Some people who say that the only church in the Bible is the local church have a little bit of a problem with this head and body situation here. If the only church in the Bible is the local church, and brother, the local church is in the Bible, okay? But if that's the only thing, and if there is not a group of believers called the church, which involves all believers for all time, both those who have already gone to heaven and those who have yet to be saved, if there is not that entity in the Bible, then of what, may I ask you, is Christ the head? Is he the individual head of all the individual local bodies? Or of just one? Or of what? So I think if we'll understand this relationship of the head to the body, that'll help us understand the church a bit too. But it's not our purpose to get off on that today, but merely to see the fact that we are one with Christ just as surely as your head is part of you and you are a part of your head. You see? I mean, that's just the way it works. Everybody here has a head this morning, I hope. Some of you, you need to, I got to tell you a story. My father worked on a railroad for a while. And any of you ever work on a railroad? Every railroad experience? You know what? You know how to cut in a car? You know what they say, cut in a train? All right, that's putting a train together. You get down to the train yard, and they have all these different tracks down there, and depending on where it is, Dad used to work at DeCourcy Yard for a while up near Covington, Kentucky, and that thing just covers acres and acres and acres, and there's all kinds of tracks there, and sometimes they'll put a train together that's a mile long. Well, you can't just, you know, pick those things up and stack them up, you know. You've got to get the train all positioned up, and then you got one car that goes in a particular place, and they have to be in sequence and everything, and loaded just right. And they'll be making the train up, and they'll back it up, and then they'll pull this other car in, connect it, back it up again, pull another car in the other end, all this kind of thing. And it takes a while to make up a train. Well, what they're doing is they're cutting those cars in, and so they used to give orders to the different fellows who were making up the trains to cut this one in, cut that one in. My father had a little expression that he used to use with me a lot. He would say, "Cut your head in." Now, I used to hear that, and I think, what is he talking about? What he means is, you know, engage your brain. You know, couple it up to the rest of you and think, boy, is what he was trying to say. So, for now, if you ever hear the expression, cut your head in, you'll know what that's talking about. But my dad used to tell me to cut my head in all the time. All of us have a head, but sometimes our head's not cut in. You know, it's not connected to the rest of the train, and we're going merrily down the track of life, and, you know, not all there, you know what I mean? But the unity between our head and our body is a perfect illustration of our unity with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about this, and this is our text for this evening, and we're not going to read all of this, but verses 15 through 19 talk about that. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" And he uses the illustration of comparing us to the various parts of the body here. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of an harlot?" and so on. And we'll read that text this evening. But the members of the body, the hands and the feet and all are compared to the believers in a church or in the church, you see. And that unity that we have with Christ is very similar to the unity that my hand has to my head. My head controls my hand, you see. And it's, you know, it's an automatic response. When I was just a little fella, a little baby, I couldn't put it all together. You know, I would reach for something, and you did the same thing. And these little babies who are here this morning, they reach for something, and sometimes they miss it. They can't even find their own mouth sometimes, and they're disorganized. But the better I got at this thing, the more organized I became, and now I don't have any trouble finding my mouth at all, as you can see. But the point I'm making is that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to have that oneness relationship with the head who is Jesus Christ, to where He controls us in an almost automatic response. And that unity that we have with Christ is related to this doctrine of adoption. And we're coming to that now. So the character then of adoption is that we have oneness. We have a unity with Christ. There are some adulterated aspects now being taught today about the oneness or the unity that we have with Christ. Some suggest that we have a sort of a moral relationship. That we have something like David and Jonathan had. In 1 Samuel 18:1, it talks about David said his soul was knit together with Jonathan's. That's not the kind of relationship that we have with the Lord. It doesn't mean that we are just sort of in tune, you see. I suppose you've read it by now or heard about it. The Reader's Digest has finally come out with their perversion of Scripture. They have condensed the Bible. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. They have written another Bible, is what they've done. Oh, no, they haven't done that either. They have written a substitute for the Bible. And don't waste your time on it, by the way. God's not going to let that kind of thing go unnoticed. You can rest assured. And the good Dr. Peel has come out in favor of it. I like what one fellow said one time. Paul is appealing, but Peel is appalling. But no, it doesn't make much difference what anybody else says. You see, and in their promotional material about this Bible, it's reduced by, is it 40% or 60%? 40%? I guess they reduced it to 60% then. And the 23rd Psalm is now the 13th Psalm. And they said that they had trimmed line by line and left the inspiration intact. That's a neat trick. Don't you think? You know what they're saying? They're saying that the Bible is not breathed of God and that God put the very words down that He wanted to have down. They're saying that the Bible is inspiring. And that it is still just as inspiring as it ever was. And the inspiration of Scripture refers more to something that happens in you when you read it than to the fact that God put it down like He wanted it. You see? Now that same kind of foolishness prevails in the minds of some concerning our relationship with the Lord. It's not really a oneness. It's a sort of a, well, just me and the Lord, you know, we're going through life together and brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God, and all this kind of foolishness kind of a thing. It's not a mere moral relationship, nor is it a material relationship, a physical relationship. The Roman Church teaches this, that there is a oneness with Christ that takes place in the communion. And the priest blesses the elements and he says the words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. Did you know, by the way, I think I've probably taught you this, that in the 1500s, little German kids running around Wittenberg there when Martin Luther was trying to teach the truth, and instead of all this error that the Roman Church was perpetrating, these little kids would run around trying and playing church just like some of our little kids play church today. And instead of saying hoc est corpus meum, changing the element of the wafer into the body of Christ, you know what it came out? As hocus pocus. Now, say that sometime. That's what it means. That's where it came from. Something magical and mysterious, supposedly, mysterious taking place. In other words, our union with Christ is a physical thing they teach. Not so. And you ought to read Dr. Brewer's book, the man who was a Roman Catholic priest for 10 years and then was saved. You ought to read that if you haven't read it yet. How many of you have read that? Excellent, excellent book. You don't want it to end when it does. But in there he addresses some very interesting things. After the wafer has been blessed and therefore become the literal body of Christ, what do you do if you drop it and a mouse gets it? They're taught all kinds of procedures they have to follow. I dare not go into some of the things that we could discuss about that particular subject. But what foolishness. to think that, oh, I'll take this wafer and then I'll be one with Christ because I'll have him in me. Oh, come on. That's not the kind of oneness that we have with Christ. It's not a physical oneness. It's not a mere moral relationship. What is it? It's a spiritual oneness. A spiritual oneness. You say, I don't understand spiritual things. Yeah, that is a problem. You see? Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They're revealed to us by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, you see. And the adoption that we have in Christ gives us understanding of these spiritual truths. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, it says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. You and I have the Spirit of Christ in us. In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And by the way, anybody that says the only baptism in the Bible is water baptism needs to read that verse. We are baptized by the Spirit into one body. Water baptism had better be a picture of spiritual baptism. Everybody says about Romans 6, not a drop of water in Romans 6. That's not talking about, you know, that's another argument you hear from the other crowd. Maybe not, but I'll tell you what, Romans 6 will teach you what baptism's all about. Spiritual baptism means that you and I have been identified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's only one kind of water baptism that I know of that pictures death, burial, and resurrection. It is not the same as death, burial, and resurrection. It is a testimony of it. The spiritual baptism is what makes us one. That's taught throughout Scripture. If the Spirit which raised up Christ from the dead be in you, shall he not also raise you up? That's a misquote, but that's the essence of it. In other words, we are made one through spiritual baptism or spiritual identification with Christ. I think we need to be real careful in saying to our children that we have Jesus in our heart. I think we ought to be a little more plain. Now, that's okay to say that. But I know an awful lot of kids that say, well, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I don't think those kids understand what they're saying. Now, you say, oh, now, preacher, you shouldn't take that away from me. No, I'm not taking it away from you. I'm clarifying it for you. I think when you explain to your children that you asked Jesus into your heart, Jesus is physically in heaven. His Spirit is in your heart. I like it, too. It says he comes into your heart. It doesn't say he comes into your head or anything like that. It says it comes into your affections and changes your affections, changes the things you love. Isn't that good? He comes into your heart. And Jesus, by his Spirit, does come into our hearts and dwells in us. And we receive him into us. And it's actually the Holy Spirit that we are receiving into our body. You say, are we physically receiving the Spirit? You can't physically receive a Spirit. You spiritually receive a Spirit. Spirit is not a body. Spirit is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it's real. And just because you can't sense it with the senses doesn't mean that it's any less real. You and I who know the Spirit of God personally and who have him within us understand these things, do we not? They're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually understood. But let's understand it more. Let's build on what we know and go further and fully understand what we have in Christ. This is a spiritual union. It's an indispensable union. You can't do without it. You've got to have it. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ that liveth in me. You see? Eternal life that you and I have is not something that, it's not a bunch of years tacked on to our existing life. That's a grave misunderstanding. To think that eternal life is just not dying. Eternal life is a quality of life that comes when the Holy Spirit comes into us and gives us his life. You see, by receiving Christ, by faith, the Holy Spirit comes into us. And it's not us that lives, but Christ that lives in us. It's difficult to understand. Ephesians 5:32 said, Nevertheless, I speak in a mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. A mystery in Scripture is not something that is mysterious and difficult to understand. It is something that was formerly hidden that is now revealed. There are things in the Scripture that have been revealed that are still not understood. Did you know that? A number of things. You and I have much revealed to us in the book of Revelation. But although having had these things revealed, this doesn't mean that we now fully understand. And so the relationship that we have in Christ, the oneness that we have in Christ and its essential character, is proved in Scripture and revealed in Scripture, if not fully understood. And then that verse that we heard already this morning, John chapter 10, verse 28, is not only an indispensable union, one that we must have, it's indissoluble. It's an indissoluble union, one that cannot be dissolved, one that cannot be done away with. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, it's up to Him. It's up to Him. He does the saving. He does the regenerating. He does the adopting. He does the whole thing. Well, the consequences, of course, of this oneness that we have with Christ are first the eternal security that the believer has in Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. If through the baptism of the Spirit we have become one with Christ, we are one with all that He has, His death, His burial, and His resurrection." The fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us, and therefore the Spirit of adoption, and have been made one with Christ, means that you and I will be raised from the dead. We're as good as raised already. Eventual fruit is the second consequence. Eternal security, eventual fruit. Galatians 5, 22-23 identifies for us the fruit of the Spirit. It is impossible for you to be a vine or to be a branch on the true vine and not bring forth fruit. If you have life, you will have fruit. The whole teaching of John 15 is that that which is alive bears fruit. Fruit is evidence of life, not just privilege of life. If you're not bearing spiritual fruit in your life, you better check and make sure whether you got grafted in or not, you see. You better make sure you're truly saved. If you're not bearing fruit, John 15 is teaching not that you have lost your salvation, but that you may not have ever become alive. The final thing that happens with the union that we have in Christ is endowment for service. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, almost the entire chapter, verses 4 through 30, talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Those things which come when the Holy Spirit comes into us. He gives every man a gift, severally, as he will. He gives to each one of us an endowment, an enablement for service. Every person here has something that they can do to serve God. Every person here has some ability, some gift from the Spirit, whereby they have been enabled to serve God. The problems that come in local churches today occur not because we are lacking in ability or lacking in talent or lacking in skill, but because some member of the body refuses to employ that which he has been given by God. God calls into a local assembly and leads those together and gives us the opportunities to win everybody that we need to have a complete body. And the sad thing that happens is when someone leaves the body over some matter that should have been resolved, is that then there's been an amputation in the body and therefore a weakness and a crippling influence. All of us have been endowed or enabled to serve God by the Spirit. Now, all of these things we've talked about so far this morning, and our time's almost gone, about ready to get started here. All of these things occur when the Holy Spirit comes into us. He gives us all of this enablement. He gives us this security. He gives us this fruit in our lives. He gives us a oneness with Christ. He works in us the salvation which is possible only through His being in us. That union that we have with Christ comes through the Holy Spirit being in us. Now, what does that have to do with adoption? Let's see a definition first of adoption. We said the word literally means placing as a son. And the word adoption appears about 5 times in Scripture. We've read 2 or 3 of those instances this morning. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We were born by adoption. That doesn't mean that God took us as a child of hell and chose to allow us to remain a child of hell and get into heaven. We are no longer what we were. We have now become something new. We are made a new creature in Christ by the Holy Spirit giving us new life, and we also have a new relationship. Now, adoption refers more to a position than to a relationship. Scofield makes this plain in one of his notes here. A position. Now, we said justification refers to our position. Stay with me. This is boring doctrine here if you're not careful. But justification refers to our position. So does adoption. Adoption means we have been taken away from our position as a son of the devil, and we've been now made a son of God. How do you get that? By believing in Christ. And believing that what he accomplished on Calvary is sufficient to pay for your sin. And trusting that to save you from your sin. And on the basis of that faith, the Lord adopts you and makes you his son. Now, who else is God's son? Jesus Christ is God's son. And now you have become a son of God. And although we do not have his deity, we do have the relationship with the Father that the Son has. Now you stop and meditate on that for a few seconds. You and I have the same relationship to the Father that the person of the Son has. Have you thought about that this week? Has that dawned on you recently? Now you get a hold of that and you'll become a different person. You live differently. You pray differently. You talk differently. Everything about you will be different when you realize that you have the same relationship to the Father that Jesus Christ does. Can you conceive of Jesus praying some of the prayers we pray? Or having some of the neglect of prayer that you and I have? Now you think about that for a few minutes. He says, Abba, Father. What do you and I say? We don't say much of anything, do we? You see? To have the same relationship within the Christ that we're placed as a son. When does this happen? Well, adoption is something that will help us, I think, to understand the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. You've heard us say this before. We are saved from the penalty of sin. That occurred in the past when we trusted Christ. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's in the present. And we shall be saved from the presence of sin. That's in the future. So our salvation is past, present, and future. If you want to understand that, adoption is the key to it. There was a point in time when we trusted Jesus Christ when he placed us as a son. He declared us to be his son. That's taught in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The Lord, and I can't tell you a point in time when this happened, there's no such thing. The Lord determined when we would trust Christ at that point to make us a son. That occurred when we received Jesus Christ. Our sonship, our heirship, our inheritance was sealed from that point. It's a past thing. We have been saved from hell and from the penalty of sin. We're being saved in the present. That occurs also at salvation, but continues throughout. And when we talk about sanctification, we'll see that sanctification is something that occurs both when you're saved, and it's a progressive thing that takes place throughout your salvation. We're sons by position, but servants by occupation. Remember that. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. We're sons by position, but servants by occupation. In Galatians chapter 3, and verse 26, it says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to explain in that, in the beginning of chapter 4, the freedom that we now have in Christ compared to the bondage that we once had. And that's the same context that we found in Romans. In our text in chapter 8, we found that we have been freed in Christ from the bondage of sin. So in the present, we are being delivered then from the bondage of sin. In the future, we'll know the fullness of our adoption when Jesus comes. In verse 23 of Romans 8, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." In other words, we have been adopted in the Greek sense. We have been taken as a stranger and placed as a son of God. We will be adopted in the Roman sense. We someday will receive all of the privileges of a full-grown son. We already have those in Christ, but someday we're going to have them actually in His presence when we're delivered from this body and this earth. So, adoption then is that aspect of salvation which is a past, present, and future thing. And what are the results of adoption? Deliverance from the law. Verse 15 says, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We are delivered from the penalty of the law because we have been made sons. The law is for those who are not sons of God, but sons of the devil. When we become a child of God, we are free from the law. It's our adoption that gives us that freedom. We receive, with our adoption, the down payment of salvation. The earnest, the Bible calls it, of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming into us is a down payment on what we're going to have in heaven. That's what the word earnest means. If you buy something, you put some earnest money on it, that's a down payment. That means, I want to buy that. I'm going to have that one of these days. When we receive the Holy Spirit in us, that's the down payment of what we're going to have when we get to heaven. We also receive the deeds of the Spirit. A final result of adoption. The deeds of the Spirit. You cannot perform that which is a spiritual thing without spiritual power. If you have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have the Holy Spirit in you, the hope of glory. And because of that, you have the same ability to do right that Jesus Christ Himself has. It's His Spirit in us that cries, Abba, Father. Let me close this morning with this thought. This word, Abba, Father, I'm sure you've heard manifold explanations of that word. Some have suggested that it's a Hebraism and that we are crying with the Spirit, Abba, Father. I don't believe so. I believe that the Abba is not cried by us. It's cried by the Spirit within us. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to say Daddy to God. But it is not hard for the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Son, to cry Abba, Father. The word Abba is the diminutive form of the first word that you'll find in Hebrew. You don't find the first letter by itself in Hebrew. You find a word, the word Ab. It means Father in Hebrew. It's the simplest word, the first word that any child learns. It's baby talk. It's a little child looking up to his daddy and saying the only thing that he can say because he knows no word, Abba. And he sees his father and says what he's able to say. And that's what comes out. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Mark, peculiar to so many individual statements that he's recorded for us. He who recorded Christ for us as the servant, remember, sons by position, but servants by occupation. It was Mark who recorded Christ's prayer, Abba, Father. And it's He who dwells in us by His Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. It's impossible for us to know God the Father, but through the Holy Spirit in us, knowing Him as Abba, Father. Oh, and he who knows Him as only Christ knows Him, dwelling in us, ought to give us a relationship far different from that which most of us claim to have. You and I concentrate on the fact that we have been plucked as a smoking brand from the fire. We praise God for what He's given us and know so little about what is ours. We thank God for the freedom that we have in Christ, but only see it as freedom to enjoy and not freedom to serve and have power. We know so little about what is ours. Friend, everything that belongs to Jesus Christ is mine and yours. Now you think about that for a minute. If we could get a hold of the Bible doctrine of adoption and recognize that we have been made a son of God by receiving in faith Jesus Christ, oh, how that would change our lives. Let's pray.